I would like to connect with Brother Daniel's last remark about the precious blood of Christ. He said that precious is a key word of Peter. Yesterday we saw triples about Peter, and this is the first mention of precious here. We have another mention in 2 Peter about precious promises, and the third mention of precious, I would like to leave it to our young people. It's in the chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We will come to it. And the second question was, for whom is this blood of Christ precious? And I would like to mention three reasons. First, we find another triple in the first epistle of John in chapter 5. First epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. We have three witnesses: the Spirit of truth, the blood, and the water. The blood who cleanses, who gives redemption of sin, as we have heard. The water who cleanses us. And the Spirit who says, this is precious for me. This is worth to be spread out over the whole world. And then we have a second answer. We have the Son who bears witness about his blood. He was pierced for our transgressions. In Zechariah 13, we all know the passage of Zechariah 12, verse 10, when Jesus speaks prophetically, they will look on me whom they pierced. And then it continues in chapter 13, in that day a fountain shall be open for the house of Israel and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. But not only for the house of Israel, the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, also for us, the Gentiles. We were in death, and we needed to be set free. And we have the Son who says, this is a fountain that goes out, and it's precious to be announced in the whole world. And now when we come to the preciousness for the Father, I want to show three mentions in the Old Testament. The Father cannot hold this, because this Lamb of God is foreknown before the foundation of the world. It's so precious for the Father that he must speak about this. We have seen yesterday Peter about the resurrection. He had to speak. He couldn't be silent. The Father can't be silent about the preciousness of his Son giving his precious blood. We have the first mention in the story of Abraham. In Genesis 22, we hear the Father's voice about the one who is foreshadowed by the 30-year-old Isaac, willing to go together with his father to the Mount Moriah to be sacrificed as a burnt offering. But what is stressed here, God cannot be silent about the preciousness of his Son when he speaks. He said, 22 verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him. In the first mention of the Father opening his heart, he speaks about his love for the Son that he will send, his uniqueness. The second mention that God, the Father, can't be silent is in the picture of Joseph. In Genesis 37, He sends his son Joseph to his brethren. And his brethren were in Sichem, verse 13. And Isaac said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flocks at Sichem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." The willingness of the son to go. And the stress in this story is that his father gave him this robe to show his preciousness for this son. And this robe was drunk into the blood by the brethren. Another picture of the precious blood of the son sent by his father out of the valley of Hebron. And a third picture in 1 Samuel 17, that's David who was sent by his father to look for his brethren. 1 Samuel 17, the father sending him out, and we see his oldest brother, his brothers despised him. Go to the flocks. We see him, David sent by the father. He was despised. He was a shepherd. And he said, "I come to you not to see just a sensation. I want to, it is an order of my father. I'm willing to do his will as his servant." He twice says, "I come as a servant." This is the preciousness of the father for the son. So we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the Son of the Father.
This reminds me very much to the hymn that we maybe often sing on Sunday morning. "Father, how precious unto thee is thy beloved Son, in whom thou dost perfection see, thy holy blessed one." I just wanted to point out maybe two short points here from that word that we have, and when it speaks of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When we look into the passage in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, we see that a lamb can be chosen out of the sheep or the goats. But here it's only the lamb that is mentioned. And I think the lamb speaks especially about the innocent, pure, and meekness of the Lord Jesus. His innocence was his perfection, his purity was just everywhere. We have these very well-known verses, and that there was no sin in him, that he didn't do any sin, and he didn't knew sin. Thank you very much. So that was the purity of the Lord Jesus. And I think when it comes here to that blemish and without spot, it fits perfect that thought of the lamb without blemish and without spot, because when you look into Exodus chapter 12, it speaks about a lamb without blemish. But without spot, I think that indicates even more that there is no weaknesses, no shortcomings at all in the person of our Lord Jesus. And I think that is the beauty of his person that makes him so unique and so precious to the Father and hopefully to us.
Just further to that, as Manuel has mentioned in Exodus 12, it's a lamb without blemish. Here it's a lamb without blemish and without spot. Some of us may have heard statements to the effect that Old Testament types always fall short of the reality. I may not have put it in the best way. Whether that's absolutely true or not, I can't confess that I can't say that I've checked every Old Testament type, but I think the thought underlying that expression is that the Old Testament types help us to understand and appreciate New Testament truth. We can't build a truth on a type. We look to the New Testament for the truth. But the point I wanted to make is that Old Testament types help us to understand and appreciate New Testament truth, but what they speak of, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, is always superior. And perhaps we have an illustration of that here, as Manuel has mentioned, that the person of the Lord Jesus is far superior to any animal that may have been offered in Old Testament times. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, as we have in Hebrews. None. The lamb that was sacrificed on the Passover night was not capable of taking away even a single sin. It took something far superior than these Old Testament types. The Lord Jesus, who Emmanuel has mentioned, was absolutely pure and perfect. To quote another verse from Hebrews, he was wholly harmless and undefiled.
Already were reminded that this is one of the subjects of Peter, that he wants to show the superiority of the Christian blessing, of the part they these believers now had received in Christ, and the superiority of the blessing, of the position, of the condition, is in relation to the superiority of the one who brought this position. And this is the Lord Jesus, here presented as the Lamb. And there is a very short word, which also indicates that he is better than everything which was typified in Old Testament. It's the word as, precious blood as of a lamb. Yes, the lamb shows that suffering without resistance. Yeah, the Lord Jesus suffered without resistance, and this is what Peter would expand on in the second chapter when he shows in verse 23 that he gave himself and that he did not revile again and so on. Yes, he is this lamb who suffered without resistance, but Peter says as a lamb. And the great difference is that all the lambs in the Old Testament, they did not offer up themselves. They had to be chosen out of the flock. They had to be kept 4 days, and then they had to be slaughtered. But he offered up himself. And that is a great difference, and again shows the superiority of the person of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he is the one who is without blemish. That is more than without failure. Without blemish means he is perfect. Perfect. Nothing is lacking. He is perfect. And Manuel already said that he also is without spot, and I think it refers to his beautiness, as you said. And another point, or Peter is continuing this thought of superiority, of better things. I think this is the line which leads to verse 20. He, the Lord Jesus, was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. And this makes clear this Christian blessings, this offering of the Lord Jesus, is not God's plan B. No, it is God's plan A. And the law was put in order to make sure that there is no other way on which a man can be saved than this way the Lord Jesus prepared. But it was not God's plan A. The Jewish believer or the Jew would say, well, this is plan A. And now the plan A, plan of the Lord, it failed. And another plan is necessary. And now Peter says, no, it's not the plan, the second plan, the plan B. It is what God had in his mind and in his heart before the foundation of the world. And what he had in mind in connection with Christ really was in his heart before the foundation. What he gave to Israel, his earthly people, it was from the foundation of the world, not before. But this part, now the believers received in the person of Christ, yes, it was in God's heart before the foundation of the world. Yes, this is the beginning of verse 20, and then what grace he was manifested at the end of the times. And this again refers to this thought, the law came in. Yes, God dealt with men in several ways, but this was not his original plan. This was necessary, but he had the Lord Jesus and the blessings he wanted to give in him in his heart before the foundation. And then these times came, and at the end of the times of testings of man, so to say, the Lord Jesus was manifested for your sakes, for our sakes.
I don't want to take us back and make us remain on this verse for too long, but just one extra point about without blemish and without spot. Without blemish, there's nothing missing. Without spot, there's nothing added. And I want to emphasize this because in the next chapter, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, there are many who believe and also try to support their belief by changing the translation that the Lord Jesus carried our sins during his lifetime. And they change the translation of chapter 2, verse 24 to he bore our sins in his body up to the tree, not on the tree. There was nothing added to the Lord Jesus during his lifetime. He was not carrying sins during his lifetime. He was without blemish and without spot. And this is really a vital point to hold and to hold fast in days where there are many who are reverting to what they call a reformed theology that has an idea about the sacrifice of Christ that really would make it not the perfect means by which we were saved. He was not carrying our sins during his life. There was no spot on him.
Just two scriptures for the expression without spot. The one from Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And without spot, it means without, he passed through a world of defilement, but he stayed pure, perfect, and holy.
You know, in regards to the Lord's temptations, he stayed pure, but also there was nothing in him to enable him to sin, which is also an important point on this, the purity of the Lord as being this lamb. We have a biblical definition of without blemish. Greg has already summarized it. I just want to show the verse. Leviticus 22, it says in verse 21, Leviticus 22, 21, if any present a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to accomplish a vow, and so on, it shall be without blemish to be accepted, colon. So now we have the meaning of without blemish. There shall be no defect therein. And verse 22 then gives us counterexamples, animals that were blind or broken, etc., and they were not allowed to be brought. So God really watched over this, that any sacrifice brought to be a type of his son should really be without blemish.
Just one point in addition. I'm not a biologist and I'm not a shepherd, but I'm told that there are sheep without blemish, without defects, but there are no sheep without spots. They all have spots on the skin. But here, the Lord Jesus is different. He is the lamb without blemish and without spot. And I think in Exodus 12, they had to take a lamb without blemish, without defect. But they couldn't take a lamb without spot because there is none. So I think this shows the difference we have heard. The Lord Jesus is outstanding, inwardly and outwardly perfect.
He's the basic sacrificial animal we find in scriptures. But what's particularly interesting is that Isaiah 53 says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. This brings out the submission of the Lord Jesus, the meek submission of the Lord Jesus to his Father's will. And that's what I think is being particularly emphasized here and will be built upon in relation to the way we should behave as believers on the Lord Jesus. The goat is more an aspect of the resilience of the animal to deal with the matter of in sacrifice, bearing the guilt of those for whom he's sacrificed. But this is the meek submission of the Lord Jesus that we're going to see developed towards the end of chapter 2.
Maybe we can add to verse 20, then when he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that the story of the lamb already starts before the foundation of the world and will end in all eternity. It's a beautiful story to see that it develops itself from, as we here read, before the foundation, but then in Genesis as well, we have heard these verses in chapter 22, and then going on to the Passover, Exodus, and so on, until the John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and then goes even into all eternity, Revelation 5, where the Lamb as slain is seen in the midst of the throne, and then even going up to the wedding of the Lamb, and then at the very end, when the Lamb will be the light. What a beautiful picture of that from eternity to eternity story of the Lamb.
Just a question in relation to that, and you've raised it for us, Christian, this thought of a plan A and a plan B. The expression here, the blood of Christ, foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but who has been manifested? I've often heard it said that the blood of Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that God had a plan of salvation, that he had a plan of redemption, that his eternal plan was to rescue sinners from hell. I know it seems like a fine distinction, but I doubt whether that is what is being said here. It's not that the blood was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but that the person, the blood of Christ, foreknown before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So in relation to what was eternal, in relation to God's eternal purpose, and I'm stating it as a statement, but I'm putting it as a question to see if this is how the brothers also understand it, that God's eternal intention was to have persons in relationship with himself, and that relationship was to be patterned after the relationship of the Father with the Son, whom God always intended would become a man, and that man, the man Christ Jesus. The thought of redemption, the thought of rescue, the thought of being delivered from eternal judgment was not part of that thought. That's the suggestion that I'm making, and I'd like to see what the brothers say about it.
Just, Greg, you're emphasizing that it's Christ who will ever be center stage. That was the purpose of God, should be that there should be a manifestation of God in the person of the Christ. And the fact that we have a part in it is very wonderful, but we're not the object of it. We'll be at his side, the bride, but we want to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus. That was God's eternal plan, that he should be manifested, that he should be glorified, and we know in his person it pleased God that in him the fullness of the Godhead should dwell. So we have God is center stage. He's revealing himself, and he does it in the person of Christ, the person of the Son. And the fact that we have a part in it is a very wonderful matter, praiseworthy matter. It will ever be a wonder to our hearts to give consideration to the love and grace that has brought us to such a place. It will always be the theme of our response, but the center of it is Christ. And I think it's good to be reminded of that, primarily, that the focus of God's thoughts is to bring his beloved Son into view, into a scene of glory.
A complete answer, but do we get some help in the fact that the word that is used is foreknown? I know it's foreordained in the King James, but perhaps foreknown, as it is in the J&D translation, might be more accurate, and my understanding is that foreknowledge is always in connection with persons, not with things, which may in and of itself suggest that it's not the blood that was foreknown, but it was Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 might be used in a slightly different way there, but foreknowledge is used there in connection with persons. Just for completeness, it's not foreknowledge of circumstances when it comes to our being chosen in Christ, that was a positive choosing on God's part. When it comes to God's foreknowledge of us, it's not the case that, as some suggest, God knew that we would one day go on to believe on the Lord Jesus, and therefore we were foreknown because God had a foreknowledge of circumstances. That's not the case. It was God's specific choosing of us, and indeed his foreknowledge of us. But my understanding, but this is a statement merging into a question as well. I mean, maybe just before asking the question, hopefully we're seeing that this is also a good opportunity to ask questions. As Simon mentioned, the Q&A session is not just for Thursday night. It started at 9:30 this morning. I'm sure many of us have benefited from being able to ask questions. I know in an environment like this, it might be a little bit daunting with the number of people here, but I hope no brother is inhibited by that. It's a wonderful opportunity to ask a question. And if you do have a question, it's pretty likely that someone else, and probably multiple people in the room, have the same question. So hopefully there is freedom and liberty to ask questions now. But my statement slash question is, my understanding is that foreknowledge also has to do with purpose. So I do wonder if somehow the Lord Jesus being foreknown as the Lamb spoken of here comes into it. That's also a question. It was God's purpose that the Lord Jesus should have the preeminence in all things, but it was also God's purpose that he should not be alone. It was God's purpose that we should be his companion. Yes, I fully accept that we wouldn't say that redemption was a positive part of God's purpose, but yet it was part of God's purpose that we should be glorified with Christ. So I do wonder if something about the purpose described in verse 19 comes in. But again, that's a question, not a statement.
I'm not going to answer any of these questions, but I'll just make a statement. The expression "before the foundation of the world" is found three times in Scripture. In John 17, the Lord Jesus speaks there. He says, "Father, I will that they who thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which I had with thee before the foundation of the world." There existed the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. Hebrews 1, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And here we have also the foundation of the world, the blood of Christ, foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. I leave the brethren to help us on the second point.
Fully agree with you, Greg. Foreknown refers to the person, to Christ, not to the blood, to the person. And this is made clear by using the word "who" in the following. But the question is, foreknown as person, but as person with which quality, so to say? Not foreknown as Christ, the King of Israel, but foreknown as Christ, included that he will offer himself on Calvary's cross. And to make it possible that God as Father has children, in order to make it possible that the house of the Father once will be filled. The house of the Father could not be filled with Adam. Adam and Eve could not taken from the garden to the house of the Father. Christ had to be introduced. He had to come. He had to offer himself. So it refers to the person, yes, but to the person in this character that he, well, fulfilled God's plan and that he offered up himself and so opened the way for all these blessings flowing out from the heart of God, which he had in his mind, in his heart, from before the foundation of the world.
So it's linked to the fact that God's counsel is an eternal counsel, and the work of Christ on the cross is central to that counsel that he had. And it's nice if we link these three references to before the foundation of the world. It's in John 17, we have the love of the Father to the Son. In Ephesians 1, we have our blessing that was already determined before the foundation of the world. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. And here we have the, if you want, the central person in that council who was already foreknown. And this is typically Christian. This term, before the foundation of the world, is a term where we realize, okay, here we are on Christian ground. I just give you a comparison, a counterexample. In Matthew 25, verse 34, then shall the king say to those on his right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the world's foundation. And I think we understand the difference. The blessings of Israel, the blessings of the kingdom, they are related to the earth. And therefore, from the foundation of the earth is fitting. But we have these eternal blessings founded on God's eternal counsel and that have been made possible by the sacrifice of Christ the Lamb who was foreknown.
Is counsel eternal or is purpose eternal? Now, it might seem abstract, but there's a reason for asking this, because the great debate in Christendom between Calvinism and Arminianism is this, that if God chose some to go to heaven, therefore, by default, he chose the rest to go to hell. And as I understand it, the idea of heaven and hell doesn't come at all into God's eternal purpose, but that God's eternal purpose was focused, as Nick said, on Christ and the magnification of Christ. It was, as Father, his desire to have sons before him, and in order for that desire to be fulfilled, he purposed to choose certain ones before he ever created an Adam or an Eve, before there was ever any thought of an earth. But he purposed to have individuals in this special relationship with himself. But the incoming of sin required that God's counsel also be worked out. And that's why I asked if counsel is also eternal. Stop there.
You're right. When I said counsel, I meant purpose. So I agree on what you say about heaven and hell. The point was just that the sacrifice of Christ and his being the Lamb is something that was necessary in order for God to bring about his eternal purpose. Go along with that? So, in other words, the sacrifice of Christ was not an afterthought, but the basis for the implementation of God's eternal purpose. About, God's purpose involving us becoming his children, or his purpose in relation to Christ and the church, this link that has been formed, which was not the case for Adam and Eve in innocence, but it was something that has been brought about on the basis of the work of Christ.
I'd like to ask another question. Sometimes we say, or we hear believers say, that the Lord Jesus became the Lamb of God. But I think in the light of this scripture, we would need to say that he was ever the Lamb of God. He didn't become the Lamb of God. Am I right, or what do the brethren think?
Maybe an image could help us, right? That Eve was taken from Adam when sin was not. That may help us. See, I just went to, that's another thing that I'm saying now, I just went to get my Greek Bible, which didn't have enough battery at the beginning. It didn't help much, not the battery, I mean the Greek Bible, because, see, I hoped that I will find this who from the text in the Greek, and that would tell me if this who is neutral or speaking about the man. The problem is that this who is not in the text, in the Greek text. So you can't tell. So the Greek test doesn't help us. But I think that it would be very difficult to get it in this way and to change. If you read it completely, right? Foreknown, okay, the blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, blood of Christ, foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but who has been manifested at the end of times for your sakes, who by him believe on God, who has raised him I mean, all of a sudden it should change the subject. By the blood you believe in him, or by Christ you believe in him? Who raised from the dead, obviously Christ, not the blood. So, I mean, the whole context speaks about the person. Okay, although in Greek we are not helped by that, but the context tells us.
Yeah. I just want to add, and I believe Brother Dragos will agree with me. I understood from his previous statement that Greek, or the understanding of Greek, is not the final authority in understanding the scripture, but the final authority in understanding the scripture is the truth that we know looking carefully at the context. Just want to add one more thought before time is up. One important thought in the verses 19 and 20, which I don't think is secondary, is that Peter wanted us to understand this motivation of the price is not only, and I fully agree with the brother said, with the preciousness of the person and of the blood, but we need to remember that we have been in the property of someone else. This is an important thought for our practical life. Before, we read in verse 19, we lived a life of vain conversation, that is, without fulfillment, empty, according to our minds. And now, in Peter, Paul also, in 1 Corinthians, I would like to read that verse quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the same idea of the price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll read two verses, verses 19 and 20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And now verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are very thankful to know that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the price of our redemption, the penalty of our sins. But the same blood puts us in the direct property of someone else. We do not own our bodies. We are not the masters of it. We have the Lord Jesus as our Savior, but also as our Lord. So I think this is an important idea when walking in a holy life, as Peter wants us to walk, to understand, to be motivated also by this, that we have been set apart, because this is what holy means, by this price who has been paid, and now we live our lives in the property and under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That this is absolutely true, and it's a very good application to us. But what we're seeing here is that it says that we have been redeemed from that vain conversation inherited from the fathers, and I think we skipped that. Yeah, what it really means. Of course, we have been redeemed and we're under the power of Satan. If we apply it to us Gentiles, this is absolutely true what we heard, no doubt. But I think here it's a little bit specific about the Jews.
Okay, well, I'm sorry, brother. I think we saw that our faith is precious because it's in Christ. The blood is precious because it's his blood. And this all focuses us on the person of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus himself. But we have to close now, and we'll pick up your point at the beginning of the next reading, Brother Freedom. Yeah.